Today we are going to continue our study from Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 14. But before we do that, I'd like to review a few things from last week's message from Dale Atlas. For those of you who weren't with us, a friend of mine, Dale Atlas, came and shared her testimony. She had a very serious, incurable disease called Crohn's disease, and it afflicted her when she was about 23, and she was very sick for like the next 10 years or so. And then through a series of prayer and just great ways that God moved, she was completely healed. And so for 20 years, she's been free from pain, free from having to worry about what she eats. She was at a place where the doctor said, we're going to have to remove your intestine in order for you to live. So it was like an extremely serious situation. And some of the things I wanted to bring out is, let's think, for those of you here, how many different things was Dale healed from that were all connected? So one, anger, okay. God told her to honor her father. Her father was abusive. And her response was, are you kidding? But she learned to do it. Like, God healed her of that anger and hurt. She was healed from family and generational sins, like sins that were common in her family that were handed down. She was freed from a spirit at one point. And then finally, she was healed of an incurable disease. So all those things, I feel, are like a really wonderful testimony to God's work and power. Amen? And when you see her, right, if you kind of heard the description, if you never met Dale, just described all these things, then you met her, you're like, wow, you don't look like a person who's like been through all that. And she's very competent, she's articulate, she's a licensed counselor. It's a testimony to Jesus. So for us, I've been praying that God will continue to increase our faith, you know, through her sharing. I was reading 1 Corinthians 12 today, earlier this week. And so I was praying through every single gift of the Holy Spirit for our church. And the two that really stood out for me, this is number one on your outline. Let's pray for the gifts of faith and healing. And so I was just praying for people who have been sick. I was praying God would give them a gift of faith. Sometimes the Holy Spirit just imparts faith to you for something. It could be for healing, for him to answer a prayer. And when that happens, it's really exciting because it's real to you. And it's good for us to persevere based on God's word, but it's also good to pray for those gifts of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And for the prayer team, I'm really praying for a gift of word of knowledge, words of wisdom, having a scripture to share with people. And the second point, I want us to learn to wait on the Holy Spirit, to invite the Holy Spirit to come upon the people that we're praying for. Does that make sense? In the Alpha course, when they pray for people, they have a very simple prayer. And Nikki Gumbel, the leader, says this is an ancient Christian prayer. They just lay hands on people and say, come, Holy Spirit. And that's how simple they are. They just pray, come, Holy Spirit. And then they just kind of wait and see if there's other things they need to pray for or if people share things to pray for. So my point is just to increase our awareness of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to everyone? Yes? All right, good. Thank you. All right, first, let's turn to Genesis 14. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. This is a story from the life of Abraham when his name is still Abram. There were four kings from the east of the Promised Land, and they were very powerful. They actually came kind of down through the north. They conquered other peoples. They conquered some people called the Rephaites or Rephaim, some people called the Emites. Does anybody know what those tribes were? They were giants, all right? Give her an A for knowing the Bible. They were giants. My point is they were powerful. This was powerful armies, people coming down through. And then they got down to kind of the Promised Land, and there were five kings of the cities there. And one was the king of Sodom, and Lot is now living in Sodom. So this is kind of the big point of the story. And they had to serve the one king whose name was Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and they rebelled against him. So basically, they're coming down to squash the rebellion. So in verse 8, These are the kings who have rebelled. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up in their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, which is Babylon, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them. The rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan, that's a city. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." All right, this is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this story would speak to us. I pray, Father, that you would help me communicate your truth in a way that builds us up today, and that we will go out knowing that you, the Lord Most High, are with us. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you are familiar with this story already? Okay, if you, it's kind of an obscure story, but I decided to do it because, one, it shows us something about Abraham's relationship with God, and two, the priest and king Melchizedek is actually a very important person in the Bible. So here we go. We've got these four kings. They've rebelled. Now the other, the four kings are coming down to the five kings who rebelled. They've defeated these giant tribes, and they capture Sodom. They capture Lot, Abraham's nephew, his family, all their possessions, and they take off. One person escapes, and they come to Abraham. They say, your nephew Lot and all his family have been captured. So what does Abram do? He takes action. Okay, so we see that Abram's a man who cared about his relative, and he was a man of action. So it turns out, Scripture tells us there are 318 trained men, perhaps they had some kind of military training, who pursued these four kings as far as Dan. Now, I looked on my Bible map, you know, in the back of your Bible. From where Abraham is to Dan's like 80 or 90 miles. At least that's how I was, you know, trying to measure it. It's a long ways, okay? So he chased them. And then I'm thinking, what chance does Abram's like little army, 318 men, plus he was allied, it says, with some people who lived in the land there, have against like four kings and their army? Do you ever think the odds don't look good, right? 318 men. Now, maybe these armies probably aren't huge armies because these are like kings of cities. But even if they're just the same size as Abraham's army, that's 4-1. So what chance does he have? That's a question I ask in number three. That's the fill-in. Somebody answer it. What chance does he have? Not good. It appears he doesn't have a good chance, but actually has a great chance because God is with him. And so the point of this story is that when God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, is your God, you can overcome any situation. So that's the big point. Number four, the victory came through his God, the Most High. And the Hebrew for that is El Elyon. So this is kind of like a new name that's being introduced for God. God in Genesis 1 is Elohim, which in singular refers to the God creator. In plural, it can refer to actually false gods. So it depends on the context. But now we see El Elyon. And Melchizedek comes out and says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." If God is for us, Scripture says what? Who can be against us? You can remember, here's another story that came to my mind. Jonathan, son of King Saul, he and his armor bearer were debating about going up against some Philistine militia. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Look, if they come out and invite us up, we're going to go up. God is not restrained to save by many or by few." So, it doesn't matter if God only has a handful of people. If they're people who are rightly related to him and walking in faith with him, all things are possible. Amen? God gave Abraham a great victory, and he rescued Lot and his family and brought them back. So then he returns to the king's valley, which is east of Jerusalem, and the king of Sodom, and then another king named Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, which is a shortened form of Jerusalem. And it also says that he's a priest of God Most High. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks a bit about Melchizedek. Does anyone know what the name Melchizedek means? It means king of righteousness, all right? Look at Hebrews 7, verse 2 and 3 there on your outline. It's down below. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So what this is, Melchizedek is a forerunner of Jesus. So here's, again, early on in Genesis, we find Scripture telling us about the Messiah who's going to come. I think that's great. Like, the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. There's so many points in the Old that point us to Jesus. The New Testament is based on the Old. When you start reading the New Testament, you'll find over and over again references that are all from Old Testament, concepts about God. They're from the Old Testament. They go together. So the Bible is just an amazing book. So I find this introduction of a precursor, a forerunner to the Messiah to be really cool. So Melchizedek comes out. He's also a priest. And he blesses Abram by the name of God Most High, El Elyon. And he says he's the creator of heaven and earth. The New American Standard or King James says the possessor of heaven and earth. And I like that just minor distinction. This is number seven on your outline. God is both the maker and the owner of heaven and earth. He's the maker and the owner. One of the things a lot of modern people have trouble with is the idea that not only did God make them, but he's the owner of heaven and earth. God deserves our worship. God deserves our obedience. Can we say amen to that? Yeah, wow, he made us. He made everything around us. We didn't make it ourselves. There's nothing that we did to bring forth the beauty of the sun and the flowers and the trees and everything that we see right now. Had nothing to do with you or me. Had everything to do with God. And he made all this, and it's a blessing that we have it. We should be grateful to him for it. I love that Melchizedek's name is King of Righteousness. And Salem means peace. He's also King of Peace. Again, who does that sound like? Jesus, all right? So he's the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ coming. So he comes out with bread and wine. What does that remind you of? Communion. So again, so here we are in Genesis 14, right at the beginning of the Bible, and there's this priest who brings out bread and wine. That is exactly what Jesus brought forth at the Last Supper. So we just see the interconnectedness of God's word. And this is number six. I jumped ahead. Number six, eating in God's presence is a theme in Scripture. Can you think of anywhere else where people kind of like eat in the presence of God? Passover, exactly. David, bread of the presence. How about Mount Sinai? Moses and the elders, it said they went up and ate at the foot of the mountain in the presence of God. They had like a vision of God. So all these things, there's just something, what does that signify? Well, it's kind of like eating with someone is something personal. It's something that knits us together. It's like an invitation into God's family, right? If you sit down at God's table, it's like you're a member of his family. And that's what Jesus does for us. Faith in Jesus Christ makes you a member of God's family. I was mentioning a neighbor of mine who's recently asked me to get together with him, is putting his faith in Jesus. And we looked at John 1 together, and he really got the first message in John 1, which is you become a child of God simply because you've received Jesus and believe in him. That's amazing. And we're used to it, right? Most of us have been Christians a long time. Don't let that cease to amaze you. You've become children of God, and you get to eat at his table. We're going to celebrate that at the end of the service. Let's look at the point of who gave Abraham the victory again? God Most High. And Abraham's keenly aware of this. First, he gives a tithe of like all the spoils to Melchizedek. And again, some of these things just like come out of nowhere. There's no commandment of God about tithing. It's just somehow that's in Abraham's heart. The way to honor God is to give him a tithe. And then that's picked up on in like Proverbs, honor the Lord with your wealth. So it's just something that's right there. Two, Abraham refuses to keep any of the rest of the spoils. All right, so the king of Sodom says, look, give me the people. They've captured people. That's like slaves. The slaves are valuable. And then you keep all the goods. And Abraham says, no way. I don't want a thread. I don't want the thong of a sandal. That'd be us like saying, I don't want a penny from you. Now, why is he doing that? Well, I believe, this is number nine, Abram was jealous for God's glory. It's like, God alone is my provider. God brought me to this land. I never would have even lived here except God told me to come here. God has provided for me. God's taken care of me. God took care of me when I was stupid and tried to pass my wife off as my sister. God's provided food for me here. So I want to make sure that God gets the glory. Now, is that in your heart? Is it, you know, I'm serious. Is it our heart that God gets all the glory? That we want to make sure whatever accomplishments we have, whatever achievements we have, we still give the glory to God. We had a friend way back in college, and he went to a church in Central America that was very powerful. And he came back, and one of the things he talked about was the glory of God. And he kind of went on and on about how the glory of God was in this church. And he said this, I never forgot that. He said, glory is like radiation. If you take it on yourself, it contaminates you. I thought, oh, that's good. And it's true. I appreciate our worship team because they really have a heart to glorify God. And so we feel that when we come here and worship. But I want us to really excel in this. Amen? He was jealous for God's glory. He wanted to make absolutely certain that God is the one who's made me rich, not you. Praise God. Abraham will be indebted to no one but God. So let's imitate his faith. The good news is you serve God Most High as well. It's not like Abraham is a special individual who gets to serve the living God. No, we all do. That's what faith in Jesus has done for us. That's why we celebrate Jesus Christ, because he has opened the way into God's kingdom for everyone who puts their trust in him. I had an experience, I may have shared this with a few of you, when I was over in Turkey visiting our sister Emily in the ministry to Syrian refugees. There was one brother, he was a refugee from Iraq, and he used to drive us around all over, and then he was giving me a ride down to the ferry, and I was going to take from there, go to the airport, and come home. I know he didn't have much money, so I tried to give him some money. I had like we call this a Pentecostal handshake. You have like a $20 bill folded up, and you shake somebody's hand, and you just try and like press the money in there. And when he saw what it was, he threw it on the car seat like it was poison. He's like, "No, I don't want your money." He goes, "I serve Jesus." I was like, "Wow, that's great." He could really use the money. But he just had this idea, God is going to take care of me, and this is a service I do for him. I'm really humbled when I'm around people like that. Praise God. So I just said, you know what, Lord? You are going to provide for him. I tried. He doesn't want my money. That's fine. You be his provider. Hallelujah. Make a way for him. Show yourself strong on his behalf. Let's look at Melchizedek again. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 110. So we have Melchizedek. He just kind of shows up in the Bible. Again, it doesn't give his genealogy. It just says he's the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. But Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and it talks about Melchizedek. Now, here's another question. Who quotes from Psalm 110 in the Gospels? Jesus does. When does Jesus do that? This is when, right before he's put to death, he's in Jerusalem. And remember, they're asking Jesus questions. They're trying to catch him and find some reason to put him to death. So at one point, he asks them a question. He goes, well, whose son is the Messiah? They go, he's David's son. So Jesus said, well, if he's David's son, how can he be a son? Because in Psalms, David calls him Lord. So if someone's your Lord, how can he be your son? And the Pharisees are like, we don't have any answer for that. So I want to read this. You can look at it, read along with me if you like. The Lord, God, says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops or people will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. Wow. This Lord seems pretty awesome, doesn't he? So the Messiah here is portrayed as a victorious king. That's a fill-in. He's a victorious king. He has power. And that's what the Jews were looking for. And Jesus didn't fit their idea of what a victorious king should look like. So a lot of people missed the Messiah, the very Messiah they were looking for. They missed him because he wasn't what they were expecting. So if you go on and you read in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews picks up on Melchizedek and says, well, Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father now, having redeemed humankind. He's going to sit there until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. He's going to come back in glory one day. And his whole point, and the whole point of the book of Hebrews is this, that we have in Jesus a better covenant. We have a better high priest. We have a better sacrifice. We have a high priest who's perfect. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself first and then for everybody else. In fact, he offered himself as a perfect once for all time sacrifice. All the sins of all people in the world for all time were borne by the Son of God on the cross. And so in the book of Hebrews, he's writing people who are being persecuted. Maybe they had to flee. Maybe like the men I met in Turkey, they had to flee from Iraq for their lives because they're Christians. They're living out what happened to these people. And they're saying, don't lose your faith just because you're being persecuted. Hang on to Jesus because you have a better covenant that's eternal and you don't want to let go of it. Praise God. Hebrew goes on to say that the Levitical priests went once a year into something called the Holy of Holies. Okay? And they offered blood there. Only the high priest could go in. What would happen if an average Jewish person or someone who wasn't selected as high priest went into the Holy of Holies? They'd die. Okay, that's how serious it was. The writer of Hebrews is telling us Jesus didn't just go into the Holy of Holies on earth. He went into the holiest place in heaven itself. The tabernacle and the holy place on earth was just a picture of the real Holy of Holies in heaven. And Jesus went there to make a way for us. So it says that we can approach the throne of God how? With confidence or boldness. So here's my question. Is that how you're approaching God today? Are you approaching God with boldness, with confidence? What if you had a really kind of lousy week as a Christian? And, you know, you didn't pray much. You had a lousy attitude. You got mad at people. You messed up. You loafed at work. Yelled at the kids. I know nobody in this church ever yells at the kids, but maybe you yelled at your kids. Does that prohibit you from boldly entering the holy place? No. Come on, say it with me loudly. No. Do you believe that or not? We enter by the blood of Jesus, not by how our week's been going, not by how we're doing as Christians. We enter through the perfect sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb. That's why we take communion. Wow. We have a perfect, eternal sacrifice. And I can be a lousy Christian all week, and I come here, and of course I want to confess that to God, right? We confess our sins to God. But I still enter boldly because of who I am in Christ. Hallelujah. So the last point, Jesus has made whom? No, don't say us. Me, put capital letters, M-E, me, victorious over sin, victorious over the power of sin, victorious over death, victorious over Satan. Just as God gave Abram a big victory, he's won an even bigger victory for you and me. Victory over sin. If God held your sins against you, you'd be judged and condemned. But because of Christ, he's no longer counting your sins against you. He's given you victory over the power of sin. Left to yourself, you'll always sin. But Jesus, by his Spirit, has come to live inside of you. So there is a power in you that's greater than the power of sin. He's given us victory over death. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, even though he dies, will what? Live forever. And the one who believes in me and lives will never die. That's your victory. He's given you victory over Satan. Genesis 3, God said the offspring, the serpent, will bruise the offspring of the woman on the heel, but what will he do? He'll crush his head. That's what happened at the cross. Satan's been crushed. Without Christ, you are a slave in Satan's kingdom of darkness. You can be the nicest person in the world, but Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. And so you're still in the kingdom of darkness. But that's not where we are now, brothers and sisters. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness by Jesus into the kingdom of light. That's a great victory. Jesus has given you victory over the fear of death. Have you ever had a near-death experience? You know, like you almost wrecked your car. I mean, I had a time where I almost, like, I was falling asleep driving. I almost went head-on into somebody. So when you pull back, you're like, boom, 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 boom. Yeah, you know, we're afraid of death. But if we take a step back, you know what? We don't have to fear death. That was Dale Atlas's testimony last week. The doctor said, we have to take your intestine out. She was like, I don't want to do that. I'm tired of suffering. I'm tired of the pain. I'm tired of the medications. He says, you're going to die if we don't do the operation. She goes, I don't care. I know Jesus. I'm going to heaven. That's the faith that God wants all of us to have. No fear of death. Amen? All right, so if we can get the worship team back up here, we're going to break bread together. So Scripture records for us that in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, the Messiah, died on the cross for you. Praise God. He took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. When we come here, we know that we're forgiven. Why? Because Jesus' blood paid for our sins. Praise God. So we have a privilege. So if there's sins on your heart right now, please confess them to the Lord, knowing that you have a great victory in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? So let's just take a moment. If you guys could start. Oh, you have a song to sing for us, right? Okay, here's what we'll do. Let's do things a little differently. Let's just take a couple minutes to listen to the song and reflect. And then, in general, we've been passing the plate and the cup because it makes guests feel like, you know, less self-conscious. But we don't really have any guests here aren't Christian. So we'll just come up and, like we used to, just come up and just file through, get the bread, and get the cup and eat it at our seats. But let's just listen for a minute or two and take some time to draw near to the Lord.
Home, what can melt a heart of stone? save and overcome. Overcome. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross.
So, amen. Come on up. Take the bread. Take the cup. Eat. Drink. Be strengthened.